So the topic for this month is something that has been a concern of mine for many years now, and just looking for the right opportunity to teach on it. And when Tim Challies promoted a new book by Jared C. Wilson, a man I've quoted from a few times in my teaching in the past, his new book titled The Gospel According to Satan. That sounds a little odd title. He follows it with Eight Lies About God That Sound Like the Truth. And that's my concern, is discernment. How do we discern what is truth according to Scripture when there's things that people will say that sound like the truth? You know, they sound good. How do we make a discernment of that? Well, I just saw a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. Just coincidental, right? Mm-hmm. It happened to be posted on Facebook. I belong to the Spurgeon group, whatever that is. And Spurgeon said, discernment is not just telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right. The difference between right and almost right. You know, even with Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan just didn't throw out some wild things to try to tempt Jesus. He used what was almost the truth to tempt him. So, I'm going to be using the Gospel According to Satan as my one of my sources. Also, really, really excellent book. Although you have to read it with a dictionary in one hand or on your computer. It's called Think Biblically by John MacArthur and staff of Masters University. That's really, really good as far as reordering our thinking. The Hole in Your Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. And then, of course, who would want a quote from C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters and other works of his. As C.S. Lewis had a way of looking fictitionally at how Satan works. You know, he doesn't just come out right out and flat out lies to you. He'll be a little crafty and sneaky. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this time today, a time to be able to look into your word, to see the truth of your word, and to be able to be discerning. Oh, how we need your Holy Spirit, the resident truth teacher, to help us to discern what we hear and to compare it side by side with Scripture to see whether or not it is the truth, and then to rely completely and wholly upon you. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We could probably call this series Discernment 101 or something like that, Biblical Discernment. But anyway, so let's first take a look at the anatomy of a lie. You know, what is it? Well, before death, there was a lie, and it's recorded as a question, but it really isn't a question. Really, it was a proposition wearing a mask. It's, in fact, a list of alternative facts with the promise of satisfying curiosity and mystery solved and even enlightenment. It started by planting seeds of doubt. The serpent said, "Did God really say? Well, let me see. Well, what God said could be open to interpretation, right?" Well, before there was a lie, there was a liar. Now, even Jesus said that Satan was a liar and that he was the father of lies. And I think even one in Bible interpretation puts it as he was a liar from the beginning. And so this is the way it began. He began by lying to himself. He believed that he could be like God. And so, since he believed his own lie, he used that same lie on Eve. Genesis 3:1 says that he was cunning. Ponder that for a moment. Cunning. Dictionary.com defines cunning as skill employed in a shrewd or sly manner, as in deceiving, craftiness, and guile. So that sly little devil he was, Satan's best trick is getting us not only to think that his ideas are yours, but they're God's. That's the way he twists it, so that we think that some idea we have or something someone else says is not just our own ideas, but they're actually God's ideas. He creates his own gospel, a perversion of the real gospel, of course, and we all know that gospel means good news, so here's Satan presenting some good news that tickles our ears, something that sounds good to us, and we fall for it. If he can give his message a ring of truth, all the better. Unfortunately, sin has an emotional kind of appeal that really defies biblical reason. After all, God forgives anything, right? And that's where our thinking sometimes goes astray, because we think, oh, well, if I do sin, if I do mess up, God will still forgive me. And there we go, sliding down that slippery slope. Think about the anatomy of the original lie. Fulfillment, beauty, enlightenment. Who wouldn't want these things? The answer? Nobody. And that's why we often find Satan's whispers so sweet. God just wants you to be happy. And in C.S. Lewis's masterful works, Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the head demon, writes to his charge, his nephew, Wormwood, and he says, "An ever-increasing craving for the ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. There are sins that seem to arise from within the fabric of our own nature, kind of like the way we're made. You know, we catch ourselves sometimes saying, well, that's just the way God made me. Some things like gluttony, worry, well, you know, that's just the way I am. You know, I can't help it. And that's just an excuse. Because of our fallen nature, there's always those kinds of sins, and they're going to haunt us all the way this side of heaven. Sometimes they're called acceptable sins. Was that Jerry Bridges who wrote that book? Acceptable sins, yeah. Things that we kind of excuse, you know. Yeah, you know, they're not so bad. But doesn't God want us to be happy? I mean, everyone would say, sure, you know, God wants us to be happy. Is that true? Well, it's complicated. When the serpent, and I first used the word slithered, and Roseanne said, well, wait a minute, did he really slither? He wasn't didn't he have legs before the curse? So I changed it to moseyed. And Satan moseyed on up next to Eve.
He was appealing.
Okay. So anyway, when he moseyed on up to her to tempt her, he tempted her with things that were within her own design, the way she was made. After all, Adam and Eve had been created with an appetite for fulfillment, beauty, and enlightenment. Eve's capacity for them was part of her design, just the way she was made. However, her grasp of those things in a forbidden way was the problem. It wasn't the thing itself. It was the way that she went about getting them. Most of the time, we think of sin as she did. Things you do or don't do, things you get involved in or don't get involved in, and that somehow grace is the escape clause that lets us off the hook. Well, sin is much bigger than that, and grace is much bigger than that. So we're going to take a look at that. Sin is, in fact, about how we're wired. Sinful actions are the outward expression of our sinful nature. Wilson says, sin isn't purely about malfunction, it's essentially about faulty wiring. Now, God didn't faultily wire Adam and Eve, it's what happened after the fall that the wiring got messed up. Could be the connections to the brain, maybe it's a little askew now. Grace, on the other hand, is not simply about pardoning our sinful behavior either. It's about rewiring the sinner. And the grace that the Bible speaks of isn't just about justification, it's about transformation. Not just about justification, but about transformation. Take a look at Titus 2:11 and 12. And these verses are the verses that Jerry Bridges says shows that grace is a tutor. And most of my quotes of scripture are going to be from the ESV. Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See why Bridges thinks that's grace is a tutor? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I've heard people before say, oh, just give me a little more grace. In other words, I want to sin. Just let me off the hook. So to see how really big and powerful God's grace is, we need to see the lie that leads us astray for what it really is. Wilson states, God just wants me to be happy. Seems pretty simple and straightforward. But it's a compelling lie for a fairly complex reasons. It has all the longings of the human soul inside of it. We have to be careful to understand why this claim is not true and careful in the truth we use to counteract it. There are actually two lies related to God and happiness within the Christian imagination. And we'll be looking at those two sides in this week and next week. All right, so with that, to get started on those table discussion questions, and we'll meet back in about 10 minutes. Well, I guess we should get on back to it because I only have 8 pages of notes. So, and if the choir wants to sing today, all right. Well, the first side of the lie is that God just wants you to be happy. Emphasis on just. So the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is an older man looking back on his youth and just kind of taking a look at all the time he wasted trying to fulfill desires that were really too big to be contained. Frankly, he had everything anyone could have ever wanted, and yet he imagined having more. Well, it didn't work. It didn't work because his heart had an eternal gap in it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And of course, none of those things were eternal. We sometimes think, if I only had fill in the blank. I'd truly be happy. What fills in the blank is different for every person. It's different. Could be change day to day or circumstance to circumstance. We mistakenly think that something temporary will solve something eternal. This is perhaps Satan's greatest lie. It gets us to lower our eyes to ground level rather than getting our eyes searching for fulfillment here on earth rather than what we really should be looking at. And if he gets us to do that, he's already almost there in getting us to disobey. I think about youthful desires. I mean, when I was much younger, I'd fill in that blank oftentimes with a new car. Yeah, that'll make me happy. Didn't have to be brand new. Of course, I never could afford a brand new one. But it was always another car. Something that was faster or sleeker or more fun to drive. And it wasn't just the car itself. It was the pursuit of it. That would make me happy, you know. Maybe I thought of my life as dull and boring. Of course, I did work for my dad for 12 years, so that could have a lot to do with it. And always looking for something else to fulfill that gap within me, that longing that could only be satisfied in Christ. Now I just go for the ice cream. A lot less expensive. There is, in fact, a need. We have this need for supernatural help in order to get our eyes off of ourselves, get our eyes off of our circumstances, and lift our eyes to the ultimate fulfillment that can only be the beauty and enlightenment of Christ. The search for happiness is probably the most universal experience for people throughout all of time. How many of you remember the little gospel evangelistic tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? Right. So what did the Four Spiritual Laws say, Frank? Do you remember?
No.
Who remembers what it was? God loves you. Well, that's true, right? And he has a wonderful plan for your life. Not God loves you and he has a really difficult plan for your life. The difficult part we know about. What we want is the wonderful. So it sounds so good, so appealing, and we fall for it. Well, so when we hear the claim, God just wants you to be happy, it feels right. It kind of appeals to our emotions. So we can trace this kind of logic back to our concept of God. God made us, and he made us with the capacity, even a yearning for happiness. God is good, isn't he? So if he's so good, why would he want us to be untrue to ourselves? If you recall, this was the tactic that Satan took with Eve in the garden. He said, look, why would God make you with the capacity for godness and then keep it from you? Why not become like him? Sounds logical, doesn't it? In a way, she didn't even know what she was missing until Satan planted it in her mind or spoke it and she heard it. Oh, that's what I'm missing. So the hard truth is, God doesn't just want you to be happy. So if he doesn't just want us to be happy, what is his priority for our lives? Listen to this quote. See if you can guess who said it. And no, it wasn't Screwtape. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. Close. Who's the closest person to Joel Osteen? Victoria Osteen. In in August of 2014. She said, "Just do good for yourself." Wish I could speak like she does. "Do good just for yourself. Do good because God wants you to be happy." Listen to how she continues this line of thinking. Of course, what she said was it had a ring of truth and it sounds so good. But she continues, "When we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves.
What?
Because God takes pleasure when you're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy." Do good for yourself. Because that makes God happy. And God wants us to be happy too. Quite a bold statement, isn't it? But is it true? No, is self-actualization. And we've heard Joel Osteen say, "Live your best life now. Become a better you. And think better. Live better." All that masquerading as Christianity when really it's closer to New Age spirituality than it is to anything biblical. If that were true about God just wanting us to be happy, why would he bring us into the world by way of pain? Mothers have pain in childbirth. We come out screaming, "Wah!" All that pain. And then we go through life with pains and hurts of experiences of growing up and unrealized dreams and overwhelming fears. Then we get old. And then everything begins to hurt. "I've got hurts on top of hurts." Yeah. Don't get me started. That's what old people do. They sit around talking about their pains. That really is kind of funny because we had heard that Bryson and Morgan might be coming to our home fellowship group. And Ed said, "Now, when they get here, don't start talking about your aches and pains." We want to fill them with lies of thinking it's all okay. No, he didn't look sick. All right. So anyway, back to the seriousness of it. Job says, or in the book of Job, "Anyone born of woman is short of days and full of trouble." Job 14:1. In other words, life stinks and then you die. The Bible really shoots it straight, doesn't it? It tells it like it is. Oh, sure, we have plenty of joys and enjoyment along the way, but sometimes all that pleasure gets us to thinking that it's the pleasurable things of life that make life worth living. And then when the opposite comes and we have difficulties and trouble, then we start thinking life isn't worth living. So it's kind of like we bounce back and forth between the two. And that's why many people reject the God of the Bible, who's supposed to be an all-loving, sovereign God over all things. And some think, well, you know, if God's completely sovereign and he wants me to be happy, surely he should change these circumstances so that I would be happy again, right? It's almost like blaming God. "It's your fault, God. You're not changing these circumstances." Well, there's a singer back, I think in the 80s, Christian singer, Scott Crepane, and he had a song that says, "Sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he calms his child." When God called Saul, knocked him off his ride, and called him to follow Christ in service to him, he told him through Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." There's that good message of the four spiritual laws again, right? Later, Paul recounted his missionary adventures like this, 2 Corinthians 11:24 and following. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So this is it. If this is how God blessed his servant Paul, what do we have to look forward to? After all, God just wants to be happy, right? Well, if he really just wanted us to be happy, he certainly wouldn't have responded with Eve's and Adam's disobedience with a curse, would he? So happiness must not be God's main priority for us. If it is, he's not very good at being God. Otherwise, life would be a consistent one pleasure after another. What then is God's main priority for us? Well, here's a sampling from the scriptures. And you can get these later because there are way too many of them to take time for you to look up. Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Leviticus 11:44. And many other passages tell us that God wants us to be holy because he is holy. Numbers 15:40, obey my commands and be holy to your God. Proverbs 12:28. In the path of righteousness is life, and its pathway there is no death. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Romans 5:17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Revelation 22:11. Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So the bottom line is this. Throughout Scripture, God clearly has his glory, in other words, our ultimate concern, his ultimate concern for us, is that we be holy. Holiness doesn't exclude happiness. However, God's still much more interested in our holiness than he is in our happiness. Think of that ancient sufferer Job, who lost virtually everything he had, including his health. Well, for much of his life, you wouldn't say he was very happy, would you? I think he was pretty miserable for a lot of it. Did God just ask Job to think good thoughts? Look on the bright side, Job! And fake being happy? No. The emphasis from God was, God's perspective was that Job should know the glorious grandeur of the holiness of God. And that Job should be holy too. It's important for us to realize that although happiness may come and go depending on our circumstances. Holiness is right at hand. Holiness means to be set apart, to pursue submission to God that reflects His character, which reflects, of course, more of the character in which we were created. And that is why the half-truth, God just wants you to be happy, is so very dangerous. Satan would be perfectly satisfied if we were perfectly satisfied apart from the holiness of God. He will do whatever it takes to get us to focus on our own happiness. He knows that happy, unholy people rob God of His glory and go happily to hell. Well, we've got a few minutes left, so why don't we go back to our discussion questions. So how did Eve correct the serpent's initial... What was the serpent's initial question, anyway?
Did God say
what? Okay. And how did Eve correct his question or statement? How did she correct it? What did she say? What?
First part of her answer was...
All right, but what did she say? What was the whole thing that she said? She said, yeah, we can eat of every tree except for that one. And God said, don't eat of it. Don't even touch it. Because if you do, you're going to die. Question was brought up over here. Did Adam and Eve really understand what death was? We don't know. We don't know. All we know is that that's what God said. That's what God told them. So was there a problem with Eve's response?
She added to it.
Yeah, we think Adam added to it to protect her. And he said, hey, don't even go near it. But God never said that. He didn't say don't touch it.
And that's entirely possible, you know, that Adam was the one who gave her that, although she may have just embellished on it. Mm-hmm. And on her mind, the way Adam told her, she may have said, I shouldn't even touch it.
Why do you think Adam added that?
Just suspicion.
Suspicion. Because she was an obedient wife and always listened to her husband.
Eve was not there when God gave that command. It was given to Adam.
Given to Adam. Yeah, likely. All right. So we see that there was a problem. And see how that is, you know, twisting what God said is very much like what Satan does. So in the next few verses here, 3, 4 through 6, what was the serpent's response to Eve's statement? So here she misquoted God. How did the serpent respond to her?
You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.
Okay. What did he first? Go ahead. What did he first say?
You surely won't die.
So what is it?
He called God a liar.
Yeah, called God a liar, or implanted some seeds of thought in there. Well, you know, I don't know. Maybe what God said is open to interpretation. Maybe he doesn't really mean die. I mean, we use that word all the time. Right? I'm just going to die. Going to die if I don't have that new car. In what ways did the serpent try to reorder Eve's thinking? What was his ploy? What was his tactic?
To get her to challenge God's thinking.
Say it.
To get her to challenge God's thinking.
To get her to challenge God's statement, or to be thinking in a different way, not to take what God said at complete face value. So how does Satan use that same ploy on us today?
Just be happy.
Just be happy. Don't worry, be happy. No.
Did God really say, be holy as I am holy? You can't do that.
Nobody can do that. That's just not possible. Yeah, to get it. And this is what Wilson said. He tries to get our eyes off of God and get our eyes onto this ground level thinking on our own circumstances and not even think it's possible to be holy. And that's where Kevin DeYoung's book is so, I mean, it's just a little tiny book. It's just called The Hole in Our Holiness. You know, where's the problem then in our search for holiness, if we even search for it at all? And then finally, what were the immediate repercussions of Adam and Eve's disobedience?
Establish a need.
Okay.
Establish a need God fulfilled.
Okay. What was the repercussions? What did they experience?
Shame.
Spiritual death.
Fear.
What else?
Fear.
Fear. Okay. All those things just from that innocent little tasting of the passion fruit. I don't know if it was passion fruit. I don't know what it was. But it was something that was forbidden. It wasn't that it was bad. It wasn't a terrible thing. It wasn't like they were going to eat, they're eating poison. Again, it was that they went for it in a forbidden way. God said no. And they said, looks good to me. And God led it. And they suffered the consequences. As we all do, when we take what God intended for good and we go for it in a forbidden way or misuse it in a forbidden way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word, for the truth of your word, for the Holy Spirit who teaches correctly. Help us to be discerning and to be able to critique, to really look strongly at what people say, even people we think are following you, who may misspeak and say things that are not completely accurate. Help us to correct our own thinking on the basis of your holy word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.